began this study on biblical theology, and that's where we are continuing today. If we're looking at the overview of the whole course, you can see that on the back of this handout, where we're going to be aiming to be over the next number of weeks. And the first three classes, last week, this week, next week, are all dealing with just some of the introductory things. What is biblical theology? What are we talking about? That's what the class last week dealt with. And I'd like to take the very beginning of this class and just review some of that, because I think those are really important ideas as we think through this course. What is biblical theology? Well, we have a definition there written right in the handout on the front page. Biblical theology is the discipline of learning how to read the Bible as one story by one divine author that centers on the person and work of Christ, so that every part of Scripture is understood in relation to Christ. It's a way to read the Bible. I would encourage you, as we go through this course, to keep that definition in mind. I find that it's sometimes difficult to hold on to what exactly is biblical theology. When are we doing biblical theology, and when are we just, well, reading our Bibles, and reading our Bibles well and interpreting it? I think what we're recognizing here is reading your Bible well and interpreting it well and understanding that it's about Jesus, that is what biblical theology is. So, Lord willing, we've been doing a lot of biblical theology as we've read the Bible without ever calling it biblical theology. We've just been reading the Bible and doing it well. But it's also good for us to be reminded that the Bible is one story with Christ at the center. And that's what I hope we do over the next couple of lessons, the next couple of months, as we look at this. We're reminded to see the Bible as one story, see it as one that's about Christ. One of the passages Johnny took us to, the notes took us to last class a week ago, is Luke 24. I think this is one of the greatest places where we see biblical theology, where Jesus is speaking to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." It's the greatest biblical theology lesson ever, where Jesus just marches through the scripture and shows them how it's all pointing to him. Remember their response after Jesus does that. They say, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as we heard that?" Our hope is that our hearts would burn within us as we look at God's word and see Christ in it, passage after passage. We understand the Bible rightly when we see Christ in the scriptures. Well, a second review point there, that idea of comparing biblical and systematic theology. That's another thing that was discussed last week. What's the difference between these? Remember, systematic theology is really an orderly discussion of certain topics of Scripture. Saying, what does all the Bible say about this particular thing, about God and His nature? We go to all the different passages through Scripture and pull them out and say, this is what the Bible says about God. Or this is what the Bible says about sin. We did a class on systematic theology not long ago. And I think in some ways, kind of treating the Bible that way, systematizing it topically, is sometimes easier for us to comprehend how we can systematize and say, what does the Bible say about this thing? How does biblical theology differ from that? Well, it's much more of that focus on the big picture. Focus on the narrative, not taking the Bible apart and saying, what does it all say about this? But what is the grand story of the Bible, and how do all these different passages we look at fit into that narrative? Where do they fit? Would we look at one or the other of those approaches and say one of them is better? No. They're useful in different ways. They're useful in different ways. I think sometimes different people can gravitate toward one sort of use of God's word or the other. But it's good for us to be able to look at God's word in both of those ways, both gleaning the little passages that deal with a certain topic and also recognizing how they fit together in one grand story. Well, that brings us to the final review point here and the big question of why is biblical theology important? The lesson last week really only touched on this. Basically said, biblical theology is important because it helps us read the Bible rightly so we can engage with the world rightly. That's pretty much where the class ended last time. And that's where we're really picking up with this class, trying to get in more detail into that question of why is biblical theology important. In one way, it's kind of a silly question, because it's kind of like saying, why is it important to be able to read the Bible and interpret it correctly? Well, I think we can see that that would be a very important thing. But hopefully in this class, we'll be able to look at a number of passages that really help us see why understanding the big picture of the Bible is really important for giving us a balanced view of Christianity. Well, that is the direction that we are headed. Our large theme for this week is right down there at the bottom of the first page. Biblical theology guards and guides the church. That's why it's important. But let's flip to the inside of that handout and look at the first point there. Biblical theology as church guard. It guards the church from false interpretations, from false gospels. What I'd like us to do is look at these couple of areas and these passages and think about ways that if you don't have a kind of broad view of the narrative of Scripture, that you could read these passages and get a very wrong view of Christianity. They're broken up kind of topically here. First one, number one, blessing. Ideas about blessing in the Bible. Let's look at the first one there, Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 5. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. Or we look below to another verse dealing with blessing. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. What are some ways that those verses could be really badly interpreted? Or could be applied in an unhelpful way? Rose. To work out a works mentality, she would say. I think she said it. A works mentality. Yeah, definitely. George, any thoughts? You were on your end? She got it? A works mentality. Certainly. Any other thoughts? Yeah, I think we can see how people would apply this. Gail.
The televangelist who says, you send this to me and next thing you know, you'll be a millionaire. That's an exaggeration, but that's...
It's not an exaggeration. No, it's not. I mean, these are directly passages that are used by the prosperity gospel preachers. I mean, these are the ones they would point to. And they would say, look, if you do good, it's just kind of a you do this, God will do this relationship. Do good, God will bless you. And how's he going to bless you? Well, they'd look at Deuteronomy 28 and say, he's going to bless all your stuff, your crops and your livestock and your calves and your lambs and your kneading troughs. That's all going to be blessed. And they'd couple that with the Proverbs 11. I mean, that's directly one that many of those kind of tele-evangelists use, right? If you give freely, particularly to me, then you'll be blessed, right? Joey.
I think it could also lead to despair because if you are following the Lord and your crops and your livestock and your lambs and everything are not multiplying and you're saying, my fig tree is not budding and there are no grapes on the vine, Lord, why are you not a God who fulfills what you promised?
I think that's one of the reasons why that kind of prosperity gospel is often very popular with people who are wealthy, right? As an explanation for why things are going so well. Though the truth is, it's not only popular with people who are doing well. That kind of prosperity gospel preaching is extremely prevalent, especially in many third world nations. That's a gospel, if we could call it that. That's become incredibly influential in Africa, in South America, in many places, where that is the teaching that is given. Now, if we looked at that, or we looked at people who were preaching that kind of message, would we say that they are just ignoring the Bible? No, they're pulling these verses out of the Bible. What's the problem with the way they're using those verses? I think we could say one of the problems, one of the important ones, is that they don't have any sense of how these verses fit into a whole narrative of Scripture. How does that section in Deuteronomy 28 fit into a narrative of Scripture? Well, I think when we look at that passage in chapter 28, we would have to recognize that that is coming as a promise to the people of Israel. That is not coming as a direct promise in the same way to us. For them, God was laying down an unbreakable link between righteousness and blessing. He was saying, you do these things and I will bring this blessing. Not purely in a sort of works righteousness way. They had to rely on the sacrificial system. They had to rely on God being their righteousness. But there was that mark of blessing. Your faithful will bless you in your crops and herds and all of these things. Does that kind of direct promise relate to us at our point in biblical history, in salvation history? We'd say, no. That promise does not relate to us in the same way as it did to them. It's also good for us to recognize that at their point in redemptive history, when those promises were being made to Israel, one of the things that God was teaching them was really their inability to be righteous in their own strength. So we see these kinds of promises that say, be righteous and we'll give you these blessings. And were they righteous? Were they able to fulfill that law? Could they just fulfill the law and just enjoy the blessing of God? No, one of the things that all those promises and the law were there for was to show them that they couldn't do that. And that's one of the things we learn as we read the history of Israel. If there's righteousness, there'd be blessing. And guess what? There wasn't righteousness. And we didn't see that same kind of direct blessing. Rose. Yeah, Rose is saying, can we take those and apply those in a spiritual way? I think we certainly can. I think we certainly can say, yes, there is blessing for righteousness. But I think one place we'd go even further is to say, is it a blessing that I receive for my righteousness? No. Why do I receive blessing? Do I receive all these kinds of blessings in a spiritual sense? Yes, but it's because of the righteousness that Christ has given me. I think that's a way that we would look at this and apply that, looking at it from our where we are in salvation history. One of the things I hope we see as we look at these passages is that really it is a biblical theology that gives us the tools to understand passages like that. And we're really unable to understand those kinds of passages well if we don't understand them in the whole narrative of Scripture. Let's look down at the second point. Here are a number of other passages. Look at 1 Chronicles 4, 10. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm, so that I will be free from pain." And God granted his request. Similar note, maybe, a little bit. Jesus says in Matthew 18:19, "Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven." Or in Matthew 21, "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." How would people misinterpret those? I think we'd really say in many of the same ways they would misinterpret the ones above. Once again, those are passages that often come with a prosperity gospel preaching, sort of the name it and claim it variety. What you need to do is just have enough faith, claim that thing that you want. Claim it in faith, and you will receive it. I think may well be aware that that verse in 1 Chronicles 4:10, was the verse that Bruce Wilkinson based his book, The Prayer of Jabez, on. The book came out in the year 2000. It was very much about claiming, saying, I want these things. There may have been some good insights in that, perhaps, but it very much was based off of that kind of name it and claim it. And we say, is that a popular idea in our culture? Well, his book sold 9 million copies. So yeah, that's a prevalent way of viewing the gospel. Right? Well, how would we interpret those kinds of passages in a better way? I think one, if we're looking at the passage in Matthew 18, we would say, what's the whole context of what Jesus is saying there? Is the context of what Jesus is saying, ask for whatever you feel like? Is it ask for wealth and health and prosperity and all of that kind of stuff? Is that what he's talking about? Well, if you look at the context, Jesus is speaking about the church there. He's speaking about the corporate church, sort of calling for things in Jesus' name, calling according to his plan for the world. That's the context of those kinds of passages. If we were to look at the Matthew 21 passage, and we see there that if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Often the emphasis people put on that is on your belief. Do you have the right kind, or do you have enough? But it seems that the context much more is, do you have trust in the right thing? Are you trusting in Christ, not just to give you all the things you want, but are you trusting in him as the object of faith, the object of your salvation? Is that what you're calling for? I think if you read these verses, not just as kind of a proof text that you can pull out of context, but in the context of its passage, we start to see more of what Jesus was intending. The final passage we have there is that question of who is Jesus? Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. How do we see that passage misinterpreted? That's one of the passages that Jehovah's Witnesses especially immediately go to talk about the nature of Jesus. They'll say, look, he's not God because he's the firstborn. They would say he didn't exist in eternity past. Instead, he's the first and greatest creation of God, who then went on to create everything else. That is a teaching that has been around for a long time. It's just in school, teaching about church history and Arius and the Nicene Creed. It's the same place that he would go to talk about the nature of Jesus, that he is not really God. Well, what does that phrase mean? Biblical theology would give us a way to understand that idea of the firstborn. What we're talking about with a firstborn, recognizing that it means Jesus came as a new Adam to redeem the fallen human race. In that phrase, we find the story of Adam's failure, the story of Abraham's failure, the story of Israel's failure, David's failure, our failure. We see all of that, and then the hope that God himself has come to recreate humanity in his own image. That's what we see if we read the Bible as a whole narrative and see the way Christ fits into it as our new Adam, as the one who represents us. Well, I hope you see as we look through those passages, the way biblical theology guards the church against really false gospels. In each case here that we've looked at, and in many, many others we could go to, a bad or an imbalanced biblical theology ends up proclaiming an imbalanced gospel, ends up creating imbalanced churches. You lose sight of the broad story of God's work. A right understanding of biblical theology guards the church. Now, I would like us to be able to go on to that next section of being the church's guide as well. But are there any questions or comments there? I hope it was useful to look at some specific examples. Any thoughts at all? Denise.
Right back. I'm just thinking about the prosperity gospel business. Most people in any church are not, what you would say, extremely prosperous. So what does that do to their faith?
I think that can be a very difficult thing. Yeah. Joey.
I think it makes me a little scared that anything that I pick up and read that's not the Bible, is it going to be imbalanced? And is it going to make me imbalanced? And what is this person preaching or teaching in the light of Scripture? And I think it just makes me a little overwhelmed at the seriousness of, I guess, of my propensity to go down the wrong path into error if I just grab on to what one person says in a book and say, yes, this is awesome, and they could be totally wrong. I just look at this and think, thank you, Lord, that I wasn't raised as a Jehovah's Witness. And Lord, would you preserve the truth in our church and keep us from falsehood? But yeah, I think I just get overwhelmed by the prospect of where we could go wrong.
Yes. I think that can be overwhelming. I think it's good to certainly balance that with the idea that God protects and guards his truth, and that the Bible is there for us to continually be referring back to. I appreciate that idea of saying it can be overwhelming to pick books or read books and not know. It's the passage that deals with evaluating everything, right? And holding on to the truth.
I think one thing that a lot of us do is we look at who the publisher is. And generally speaking, Banner of Truth, I've never found anything that has led me astray, and I've often been grumbly, helped. But there are some groups that I used to really appreciate who I'm skeptical of now because they haven't held to that. Erdman's was good for a while, but it isn't now. And InterVarsity Press used to be really good, and a lot of things in it are not so good now. So it's kind of hard, but it's helpful to look at who's publishing it and get an idea of who's recommending it. Those things, I think, do help in keeping from being involved. It's people that you respect as Christians who are good churches. If they're recommending it, it's one of the safeguards that keeps us from wasting time, seems to me. But none is absolutely dependable. few of them are pretty, have been pretty solid.
Thank you, Butch.
And I think that's the point, not to overwhelm us, but to make us a little bit, well, to make us discerning, mm-hmm. that we would guard our mind, that we would be saturated with the truth of the full story and not get sucked into a lot of the stuff that's popular anymore. And what really brought it home to me was there's so much bizarre stuff out there on the Book of Revelation. And I finally picked up a commentary by, his last name is Beale, and he interprets all of the Book of Revelation from the Old Testament. And he's the only one that made sense to me. And there's none of this bizarre, you know, taking the Book of Revelation by itself and looking around at current events and trying to interpret it by our society. So yeah, it's a very, I mean, that's the way to read the Bible and leave it interpret itself and not get sucked into. I mean, the prayer of Jabez, they even sent packages out to churches where they could preach on it. How much can you preach on it? And what are you preaching on it? And a lot of the bizarre stuff, a lot of the, you know, this prosperity, a lot of the interpretations are all self-centered, man-centered. And I don't know of any, except maybe the one where they try to make Christ to be less than who he is, that is centered on God. It's all self-focused.
I really appreciate what you're saying there, of being able to say, if you have a sense of the big story, of what God is accomplishing in the world, it's often easy to hear something that doesn't fit into that narrative. And even if you can't exactly say, what precisely is wrong with this? Could I have a deep theological debate over this issue? Maybe you'd say, well, I don't know if I can do that, but I can tell that doesn't fit in this story. And it seems that that's one of the things when we talk about biblical theology being a guard. Just saying, if you have a sense of this story, and I mean, that's the case for lots of other stories. Other stories you know well, big epic stories or something that you might know. And then someone tells you some event, says, that was from this story, and you can just say, no, it just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit in the story arc here. And a gospel that's all about getting me money. I mean, that's an easy example, I think. But if that's the focus, you can just say that's not what this story about God is all about. That doesn't fit. So I think that's the way it guards the church. Well, let's very quickly, we don't have a whole lot of time, and that's good because I have less material. On the the back section here about the guide to the church. How does biblical theology guide the church? I think I would like us just to fairly quickly move down these things, think a little bit about this, and then move on. First of all, we'd look there at a guide to good preaching. What is good preaching? Well, it's preaching that sees a passage of Scripture and sees how it connects to Christ. And we don't necessarily mean that just by, you know, having a discussion of some kind of moral ideas from somewhere in the Bible and then having an altar call at the end or an evangelistic passage at the end where, you know, and you should trust in Christ at the end. Instead, being able to look at the Bible and say, how does this picture Jesus, or how does this point to Jesus? Where do we see that in each of these passages? If that's our goal, it would preserve us from having sermons that would basically just be kind of a moralistic portrayal of events, treating Old Testament stories just as kind of moral lessons for this is what you should do. One of the really kind of classic examples of this, perhaps, would be the story of David and Goliath. How do you treat that story? Do you treat it as a moral tale about bravery? about going out and facing the challenges in your own life? Do you treat it sort of allegorically? There were some sort of historical preachers who would do that, kind of reading lessons into each of the stones of that David gathered up, you know, various things. You need to have these certain qualities. Is the focus on David? He trusted God, and so should you. Well, those things might not be false. It might not be untrue, but they're also not reading that story as part of a giant narrative. Instead, we would want to look at that and recognize that in the course of this story, David is the representative, the anointed representative of his people. He pictures Jesus who defeats our enemies. He's the king who will rescue his people, just like Jesus will. Should point our eyes to Jesus. So it should be a guide to preaching. We'd also say biblical theology would be a guide to good counseling. We don't necessarily mean they're just counseling kind of in a formal setting, but we all counsel people. Our friends, our children, we attempt to help others find their strength in the Lord. And how we provide counsel is really going to depend on how we understand people and what we think their fundamental problems are. What are the basic needs that we have? Well, that's tied in with the whole story of Scripture. What the Bible says, not just in one little text that we could pull out and use as a proof text to say something, but in the whole understanding of people, who we are, how sin has messed us up, and what will really bring satisfaction and happiness. You see how that would impact the way you speak to others, the way you try to encourage and counsel others. I think it's very easy for us to slip into kind of a pop psychology kind of way of dealing with problems in people's lives, when our counsel should be motivated by those big, broad questions the Bible deals with. Could also see that the biblical theology would serve as a guide to good outreach and engagement. Look at that paragraph right there. I think it's a good summing up of this. Biblical theology rightly balances our expectations between expecting too much, overrealized eschatology, perfectionism, or demanding too little, cheap grace, easy believism, belonging before believing, not preaching the imperatives. It will not promise our best life now, whether that means health and wealth, transforming the city, winning the favor of the elite, or retaking America. But nor does it shy away from engaging culture and seeking the good of the city in deed ministry for the sake of love and justice. I think one good example of this is the example of missions. How do we view mission work? There's definitely a movement, a lot of talk about churches being missional and what that means. A lot of people who use that term don't at all mean really being engaged in sending out missionaries. Instead, they use that term more to mean just being very active in the community and doing a lot with various charity work and various other things. And many of those things are wonderful and good outreaches. But there definitely are a lot of people who have started to see that as the main focus of what mission work should be. Going out and doing good. And they would point to scriptures to support that. Many would look to Jeremiah 29. examples of the Israelites being called to do good to the city of Babylon. That's one passage people go to. Or Matthew 5, and Christians being salt and light, and what that should look like. But while we would commend many of those things, and so those are good challenges in many ways to be involved in our community, to be reaching out in love. It's clearly also important if we understand the whole message of Scripture. What is the goal of the church? To make much of Christ, to hold him up, to preach the truth about him through our deeds, yes. But our deeds don't communicate the gospel. They communicate love. It's important for the gospel to be there, to be clear, to be preached. And we see that when we understand the whole goal of what God is doing in this world. We'd finally say that biblical theology can be a guide to good church structures. How should we organize a church? Should we baptize babies or not? Well, we would say that goes back to our understanding of biblical theology. That isn't exactly the same as it is even with other people we would deeply respect. Our view of biblical theology, that deals with what kind of continuity there is between the Old and New Testaments. We would look at our interpretation of the biblical theology to back up our views of baptism. We would also see that in terms of how you organize a church, or even things like the role of a pastor. What should the role of a pastor look like? Is it tied to the Old Testament role of a priest or a prophet? Is it more like that? Or is it more like a king? You know, what are we supposed to interpret? Well, I think we would look at it and say our view of where we are in salvation history has a lot to do with the way we see the role of a pastor as well. Even those kind of specific church organization type issues are guided and informed by our understanding of the whole scope of the Bible story. Well, clearly, and especially on this last page, we've skimmed over a lot of topics. Hopefully, you're able to hold on to the big idea. Big idea, biblical theology. It's a way of understanding the whole story of Scripture is really important. It guards the church from adopting false gospels or just imbalanced gospels. And it guides the church in all kinds of areas. It refuses to treat the Bible as just kind of a life's little answer book that we just pull verses out of to answer questions. Instead, recognizes that the grand story is the story that gives all of our lives and our life together meaning. Well, that's where we are going to end. If you have any comments or questions, feel free to talk about it to each other or to me afterwards. And we'll be continuing with our study of biblical theology next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is not just a bunch of unrelated books, but instead it is a united narrative. And a united narrative that really does change our lives as we come to understand it, as we understand our place in the story of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you are are working in that kind of big picture. We praise you for that. Would you lift our eyes more and more to see the glory of that truth? Would you help us to be able to apply those truths well, to be immersed in your word so that we understand the direction of history as you are accomplishing it. Lord, we do pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning, that you would give us hearts to hear it and profit from it, especially as we see Christ in it. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.